The Sermon on the Mount has called forth more commentary than any other sermon in the history of the world. Properly speaking, it occupies chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew's Gospel. But most people focus on the chapter we have read today, because it contains one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, the Beatitudes. The commentary on the Sermon on the Mount has ranged all across the spectrum. Promoters of Protestant liberalism have selected certain slices of the sermon, ignoring the rest, and have woven those slices into a patchwork piece of fabric with the idea that Jesus was simply exhorting everyone to be as good as they could possibly be. When many people hear of the Sermon on the Mount, if they're able to make any connection at all, they probably think of something called the Golden Rule. That is taken from chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And there, many people say, is the sum of religion. When I was a boy living in Wheaton, Maryland, just outside Washington, my first serious contact with someone outside my family in which religion was discussed happened when an older boy from a house down the street quoted to me the Golden Rule. I don't know if he quoted it exactly, but his implication was that, as long as a person lived by that rule, he would certainly make it to heaven. That's all that God required. Well, thankfully, the providence of God kept him from being my religious teacher. Of course, he didn't bother to quote the verses that follow chapter 7 and verse 12. For those verses deal with the broad road that leads to destruction, and the many who go in thereat, and the narrow road that leads to life, and the few there be that find it. Well, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount that the liberals conveniently omit. They don't want any suggestion that there could be some distinction made between people going to heaven and to hell. There are even some people of a more conservative and evangelical persuasion who have made missteps in dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. They have treated it largely as an essay on ethics, when it is really the Lord Jesus Christ's exposition of the gospel. When the Savior began to preach, he was intent on upsetting the commonly accepted view in that time that as long as a person adhered outwardly to the major requirements of the law and did not transgress the tradition of the Pharisees, then he would surely be accepted by the Lord. That was the accepted view. Well, it was one of the major themes of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount that the inward life of a person was even more important in the sight of God than the outward life. That is, those who sought scrupulously to maintain a certain standard of outward obedience would still be condemned by the law of God if they were full of sin inwardly. That is what Jesus meant when he said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." The measure of the gospel's impact, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, in this sermon, and notably in this chapter, was the extent to which the inner life of a person is transformed. The blessing of happiness, the Savior was stressing, would come to those whose souls had been remade by the power of the gospel. Those who would affect the world for good would be those who had been affected themselves in their souls, and who would live in the certain knowledge that they had been brought from the darkness of depravity to the light and liberty of God's salvation. Without such an understanding of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and of this chapter in particular, all of the conclusions on this material are bound to be wrong, because they're going to be governed by humanistic thinking. Those ideas will lead either to the selection of the most convenient parts by which to live, those parts that don't give us any real trouble, or it will lead to the enslavement of lives to follow an outward code of morals and ethics, while the inward life is continually corrupt. That is a life of hypocrisy. Thus we must see, as the unifying theme of all the aspects of this chapter, gospel faith and practice. Now, I think I ought to say right at the outset that obviously a chapter of this scope will defy any effort by us to deal with every part of it. And there are some subjects in it that probably people would be interested to hear some exposition on, but we're not going to be able to deal with all of it today. My goal is to stress how this chapter brings us back to the reality of the foundational truths of the gospel. The message of Christ must affect us inwardly before it will ever yield genuine outward results. That is, the message of the chapter is, it is possible to live a lie. It is possible to adopt the appearance of religion without any inward reality. Those who try to make sense out of the latter sections of the chapter without understanding the thrust of the first sections of the chapter are dooming themselves to frustration and bondage. Those who simply take the last verse, "Be ye therefore perfect," without an understanding of the first part of the chapter, are going to have a hard time. This chapter addresses the attitudes and affirmations and applications of the gospel. It lays out for us just the way in which the gospel affects our hearts. And it reminds us of the extent to which the law of God goes in examining our hearts. There's no escaping that examination, Jesus was saying. And there's no use trying to pretend a certain thing in the sight of other people when God knows the real situation. This chapter then exposes you in the sight of God. You know the real situation in your heart, and God knows it far better than you know it. You know whether or not your heart has been transformed by the gospel's power. You know whether or not you are still devoted to your sin and your depravity. You know whether or not you stand still this day, condemned before God by the voice of His law. In this chapter, the Savior, in this Sermon on the Mount, is calling sinners to be honest, to be forthright. That is, to come to the place where they admit that they have sinned against God and against God's law, and to cast themselves entirely on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Are you among those whom the Savior calls blessed? Can you be happy in your soul today as those we find that are pure in heart? Do you have a righteousness today that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? If you don't, the word of Jesus is, you will not get into heaven. How do you get that righteousness? The message of Christ is clear, only by faith in the Savior. Now, there are three clear ideas regarding the gospel's faith and practice that we see in this chapter. Number one, the depth of the gospel's reach. How deep does it go? Here we're dealing with the attitudes of the gospel. Here we're dealing really with that which is set before us in these verses at the beginning of the chapter that are commonly called the Beatitudes. And if you look down the list of the Beatitudes, you will observe that in every case, the Lord Jesus was speaking about the inner experience of people. Even in the case where he speaks about persecution, notice that he's dwelling not so much on the fact of the persecution, but on the reaction to it. The inner attitude toward it. Every case that you read in the Beatitudes is the result of the transformation of the soul by the Spirit of God. Who are the poor in spirit? They are those whom the Spirit of God has humbled. The Bible many times speaks about pride. The mark of those who have been changed by the Spirit of God is that they are poor in spirit. That is, they do not boast themselves of anything to do with themselves. They have been made to see themselves as God sees them. And so they turn away from pride. They turn away from ambition. They live in this world in an attitude of humility. And what does Jesus say? They are happy. They are blessed. Who are the ones that mourn? Are they not the ones in whom the Spirit of God has worked to awaken a deep awareness of sin? A conscience set on fire by the application of the law of God to the soul? Are not these the ones that mourn? That mourn over the wickedness of their hearts? What's the problem you face in dealing with people in the world? They don't really believe they're all that bad. Oh, they might confess to a few weaknesses, foibles. They might confess that they have a problem losing their temper or something like that. But altogether, they would say, I'm not that bad. In fact, I think I'm doing pretty good. But those to whom the Spirit of God comes, they are made to mourn. They are made to weep over their wretchedness of their sin. Who are the meek? They are the ones whom the Spirit of God has brought to an attitude of complete submission to the will of God. To be meek is not to be weak. It is to live with the consciousness that God does have your best interest at heart. So those who are meek do not rebel against the movings of God's providence in their lives. They are not challenging God. They are not asking God why. They are meek. And we are told that they are happy. Who are the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness? They are the ones in whom the Spirit of God has awakened a desire for heavenly things. In fact, so strong is the desire that it's here described as hungering and thirsting. They want it. They want it badly. They want to know more of the truth. They want to know more of Christ. They're not content to go so far and not get any farther. They want to be conformed more each day to the image of the Savior. They want to be more like Christ. Who are the merciful? They are those who have been brought by the Spirit of God to see that God has not dealt with them as they have deserved. And so they do not deal with others as others deserve. They are the merciful. Who are the pure in heart? Are they not the people in whom the Spirit of God has worked to advance sanctification, to enable them more and more, in the language of the Shorter Catechism, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness? Are they not the people who are motivated in their lives by that which is good and that which is godly? The Lord said, these people are truly happy. Who are the peacemakers? Well, here is the one beatitude out of all the rest that the liberals love to quote. You can hear them all the time. Blessed are the peacemakers, and they usually try to apply it to the absence of war. Well, let's not have war because blessed are the peacemakers. They don't know anything else in the whole chapter but that one line. But it has nothing to do with that, really. Who are the peacemakers? They are the people whose hearts have been made at peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they are anxious for others to come to know that peace. For then there is a much better opportunity for them to live at peace with each other. When you have a community of peacemakers, it's going to be hard for them to fall out with each other. Why are people persecuted? It is because, as Jesus said, they have been brought into the great heritage of the prophets. They've been brought by the Spirit of God to know the truth. Their hearts have been set on fire by the truth and the certainty of the truth. And Jesus is saying, the ungodly, the wicked, cannot stand those who know the truth and are certain of the truth. They can't stand it. That's why Christians are persecuted, because they know what the truth is. And so the wicked rise up to blaspheme and to slander. Jesus is saying, here is how deep the gospel reaches. It reaches to the depths of the human soul. And the Lord was also saying in this chapter, that's how far the law reaches as well. He was saying, is it sufficient that you haven't committed murder in the objective sense? You haven't gone out and strangled someone, or stabbed someone, or shot someone, or smothered someone, or drowned someone. You haven't done any of those things. I'm clean, you can say. Have you fulfilled the law of God then? Will God be happy with you? Most people would say, yes, God will be happy with me. I haven't killed anybody. But Jesus was saying here that the law against murder reaches into the heart. He said, if you've ever been angry with a person without a just cause, then you have violated the commandment against murder. Even if you never laid a hand on that person.
Have you been careful to avoid any kind of adulterous relationship outwardly?
Do you imagine that as long as you've not committed the act of adultery, that you're all right with God? Most people would say yes. I haven't touched another woman, so I'm fine. I haven't touched another man, so I'm fine. But the Lord Jesus Christ said here, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. The law of God reaches into the heart then. It's not strictly a measure of what you can do. It's a measure of what you would do if you thought there would be no consequences to bear in this world. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ was that the gospel will change your attitude toward the law of God. And it will change your attitude toward other people, whether they are still bound in sin or not. What did he say here? How is it possible for you to love your enemies? How is it possible to pray for them who persecute you? Only through the deep reach of the gospel into the deep recesses of the soul. There is the depth to which the gospel reaches. And you know, there's a telling illustration of all that Jesus was saying in the experience of Saul of Tarsus. I want you just to turn over for a moment to Acts chapter 9. And then we will come back to Matthew 5. Acts chapter 9. It is a familiar account, but again, let not the familiarity keep you from understanding what was going on here. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. There was his attitude, living in the atmosphere of slaughter, threats, wanting to go and arrest others who followed the way of Christ and bring them to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, we read in verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The mighty Saul, who lived in the atmosphere of threats and slaughter, suddenly reduced to trembling and astonishment. Suddenly reduced to speaking to the very person that he despised. In language of submission, how did this come about? Notice that the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Here's the transformation. Here's a man who had spent his whole adult career committed to destroying those who followed after Christ, who gave vent to the wickedness and depravity of his heart. And here he is now, in a moment of time, he is changed. He's trembling. He's astonished. Now his attitude is much different. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then the thing that is to characterize him for Ananias. For Ananias was the one who would say, well, Lord, I've heard of many by this man how much evil he has done. But the Lord said, this is how you'll know him now. He's praying. His whole attitude has been changed. The gospel has reached the depths of his soul. So that the persecutor became the persecuted. The one who despised the message of the gospel and the message of Christ began to proclaim the very message that he had despised. The Lord Jesus was saying here, this is the result of the work of the Spirit of God. What do sinners need? The world says they need a 10-step program or a 12-step program. They need some kind of counseling. Help. That's the catchword today. Well, we need to get help for it. That's the world's attitude. That's not what sinners need. They need to have their hearts changed. And there's no counselor, there's no program that will change the heart of a sinner. They need to be made to mourn for their sins. How are they going to be made to mourn for their sins? Well, I can tell you right now, you're not going to get them to do it. Only the Spirit of God does that work. They need to be made to hunger and thirst after righteousness. How do these things come about? You look at people and you say, how could that person ever hunger and thirst after righteousness? They don't even hardly know what the Bible is about. They come about through the reach of the gospel message. When the gospel is proclaimed in ways that we do not understand, the Holy Spirit takes that message and drives it into the soul and transforms that soul. And that work leads us to the second aspect of this chapter, the width of the gospel's voice. Here we come to the affirmations of the gospel. We've spoken about the attitudes of the gospel. Now we come to the affirmations of the gospel. The gospel makes those who are changed by it, Jesus said, into the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is, the people of God are going to function in two ways in this world, and both ways are affirmations of the gospel. They are to be, first of all, he said, the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, salt acts in two ways. It is a preservative. That is, it prevents corruption from setting in. The people of God, that is the people in whom the Spirit of God has done the work of the gospel, they are then to be salt. They are to take a stand in this world against that which is corrupt. That which will tend to promote the campaign of the devil. The voice of the gospel has to be heard, Jesus was saying, against the wickedness of the world. And the people of God must never hesitate when they have the opportunity to speak against that which violates the commandments of God. Now, will that activity make them popular? No, it's not going to make them popular. But what did Jesus say? If the people of God lose their savor, if they lose that which distinguishes them from the world, then the Lord Jesus said, they're good only to be cast out and to be trampled underfoot. What is he saying then? You're different. You are the salt of the earth. You are distinguished from the earth. Let us seek then, he was saying, to preserve all that we can of that which is decent and that which is upright. And let us not be surprised that when anybody raises a voice for that which is clearly right, that person is going to be attacked as a vicious prude and a bigot. You stand up for what is decent and what is right as the salt of the earth, and you're going to be attacked. But salt acts in another way. It acts to purify the corruption that's already there. In that way, I believe the Lord was saying, the salt acts upon your own soul. In that way, the people of God act to encourage each other in the way of holy living. To apply the truth to their own corruption. But you know, Jesus said here, not only are the people of God to be the salt of the earth, they are also to be the light of the world. The voice of the gospel is heard in the lives of those who have been changed by the gospel. Notice that the Lord speaks here of the good works. That they may see your good works in verse 16. What are those good works? Are they works of charity and kindness? Yes, absolutely. But let me also suggest they are works of faithfulness to your own spiritual duties. They are works of perseverance in the way of godliness. We don't try to hide, Jesus is saying, who we are and what we are. We want the world to see. We want the world to know. Not so that they may glorify us and pat us on the back, but so, Jesus said, that they may glorify our Father which is in heaven. Here is the desire of everyone in whom the Spirit of God has done His work. That God would be glorified. That the name of the individual believer would perish. But that glory would come to God. And the affirmations of the gospel lead us as well to remember that God's Word is not a temporary thing. We read beginning in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to obey the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. The people proclaimed that murder is always wrong, the people of God. They proclaim murder is always wrong. That adultery is always, always wrong. The people of God proclaim then that the great judge will not let his justice slip. They are saying that there is going to be a judgment. And so there is a call by the people of God, by those who are the light of the world, for sinners to confess their sins. And to turn away from them and to trust in the grace and the mercy of Christ as the only thing that will deliver them from the wrath of God. And the Lord Jesus had one other matter to which I draw your attention regarding the gospel. And that is the strength of the gospel's power. How mighty is this word? Here are the applications of the gospel. It changes us. It renders a change in our approach to other believers. We find that set before us in verses 23 and 24. If there's something between you and another believer, Jesus is saying, you can't worship God. If you come to worship God and you remember somebody else has something against you, you go to that person, he was saying. Now I want to tell you, no one will do that who has not been worked upon by the Spirit of God. Because that attacks our pride at its most sensitive point. I can't go to someone else and try to get something right. A change in our approach to others. That's the power of the gospel. It renders a change in our approach to the confession of the truth. We find that in verses 33 through 37. The Lord Jesus here said, "Let your communication be marked always by that which is certain." That is, don't hedge your statements. Don't play games with your words. Let your communication be yea, yea, so that when you say yes, people know that means yes, not maybe, or not depending on what you mean by the words you used in the question you asked. And when you say no, let it mean no. Not keep negotiating and maybe we can come to a different understanding. It renders a change we find in the approach to those who would do evil against us for the sake of the truth. You find that in verses 38 through 42. If somebody's going to come and do something against you, you suffer it. If he sues to take away your coat, Jesus said, give him your cloak as well. Now how can anybody do that? The pride of man is always insisting upon my rights. Jesus is saying the people of God are not marked by that attitude. They are marked by the attitude of their Father that is in heaven. It renders a change in approach toward those who are outside the household of faith. We find that in verses 43 through 47. How is it possible to love your enemies? How is it possible to do good to them who persecute you? Well, let us remember what we began with. The Spirit of God works in the heart. To the extent that the Spirit of God still has work to do in your heart, to that extent you will find it difficult to follow what the Lord has said here. It's only then that you can rise above carnality. It's only then that you can be conformed to the image of Christ. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect," so that you wouldn't have any misunderstanding, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. How can you do that? How can you do that? Only by the power of the gospel. You'll reach that standard one day. But Jesus said to his followers, you are to be that way now. You can only be that way now as you submit yourself to the working of the gospel in your own heart. The working of the Spirit in your own heart. And Jesus knew, of course, what he was talking about. Because he was the one who said that it was his work always to do that which would please his Father. So he would say, it's not possible for someone who is depraved to do it. But through the work of the Spirit of God and by the application of the blood of Christ from the sacrifice on the cross, it is possible for you to live in such a manner that, as he said in the earlier part of the chapter, your light will so shine before men that they will see your good works
and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
It's not enough simply to do something, or it's not enough simply to say something. To be the light of the world, your whole life has to be a reflection of that which Christ has accomplished. May God make it so, so that you can know the joy of which the Lord spoke in those Beatitudes, that blessedness, that happiness, that peace and contentment of heart and soul. You can live then, even in the face of persecution, and you can be glad. You can rejoice in your heart, because God has changed your soul.